Like to consider with you a tough passage from Exodus, which could be entitled The Gospel of Mara, and also Fresh Every Morning. In our studies of the book of Exodus, we have seen God at work in acts of deliverance for his people. And his people seem to kind of go from pillar to post. They are in despair, suffering under Pharaoh. God sent Moses and he said, I've come and God is going to set you free. And they said, hooray, and they're excited. And the response to that one, he told Pharaoh, of course, was no supplies and increased brick demand. And the next thing you know, they're moaning and complaining and saying, Pharaoh, you know, is nothing compared with you, Moses. Go back where you came from. This is just not any good at all. And then over 9 months, God powerfully demonstrated his might over against the gods of Egypt, the supposed gods of Egypt and Pharaoh. And then the people, after the Passover feast, were led out wearing gold and jewelry and fine raiment that their neighbors had pushed upon them to just leave. And they were swinging. I mean, they were, you know, this is good. They're free. They're gone. And it was a high time. And they were just, the manic depressive was heavily on the manic side at that point. They got to the this kind of cavern of walls on each side that goes up to the Sea of Reeds, and then found themselves facing the Sea of Reeds, these caverns, and Pharaoh's chariot team and the army coming behind them. And of course, then they were down into depression and moaning, you know. Couldn't we have died in Egypt? You know, why did we have to come out here to die? This is terrible. And God opened the waters. They went across on dry land. Once again, the harmonicas are out, the guitars, they're singing. This is a high old time. And as they go through the water, it's just wonderful. God is so good. And then the chariots come right in after them. And they say, but it's okay, because the wheels start to come off the chariots and the guys start to get angry with one another, and it's a melee. And then God allows the water to collapse. And everything comes in on the poor Egyptian army, and the Israelites are thrilled and rejoicing on the other side. And at that point, we pick up the Gospel of Mara in the 15th chapter, the Song of Moses and Miriam. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He's my God. I will praise him. My father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's army and its chariots, he's buried in the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. And so on for a couple more verses. And this is how he celebrated God's mighty deeds. And Miriam got the women of Israel together, and they somehow had slipped out of Egypt with apparently a lot of the tambourines from Egypt. And so they sang this song too, dancing and playing tambourines. So, I mean, once again, it's a high moment. Things are good in Israel. This Song of Moses celebrates God's mighty deeds. Klaus Westermann explains that thanksgiving as a concept is a relatively modern development. So when the psalmist wrote, I will praise the Lord, they do not mean give thanks to, they mean respond to the Lord. This is what Jesus means when he says that passage in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and you remember the double name means my good body, you know, a dear, intimate term. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. One showed gratitude by doing, not just by saying thank you. So you have this first movement of in this song of responding to God's goodness. Then you have the identification in the next verse of this song, God is my God. This is good. He is my strength and my son, and he's become my salvation. So responding to God, identification, he's my God, and thirdly, confidence. He will take us into his holy mountain, the mountain of our inheritance. Now, Moses didn't celebrate this deliverance by making dinner reservations and taking them all out to a five-star restaurant, getting the best champagne that they had and celebrating. Now, first of all, there wasn't a five-star resident just on the other side of the Sea of Reeds. And if it is, it's doubtful they could have accommodated 600,000 reservations plus dates. So, you know, that wasn't there. But he did this act of creativity, and the women all dance, and it's pretty good. And life is good. They're out of Egypt. They try on their Egyptian finery, their gold and silver earrings, and their tambourines, and things are good. And God leads them by the glory, the pillar of fire by night and the smoke by day. And he leads them out. Now, from where they were on the other side of the Sea of Reeds to the Promised Land is 90 miles. Now, at a reasonable walk, 10 days at most, you could be there. But that's not where God takes them. God takes them into the desert. Now, it's easy to kind of say, yeah, but I mean, that's where God wanted them to go. He took them into the desert. And they come now to Marah, the place of bitter waters. Now, you can't find Marah on a map. Marah can be found in your life and mine. When we come to times that are dire circumstances, it's any place, any experience of bitter relationships, serious illness, family trouble that we don't want to go through. Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress referred to it as the Slough of Despond. The psalmist said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" If you have never been to Marah, you may say, well, today's lesson isn't for me. But don't be so fast, because you will. Every one of us is led by God into desert times. And we will come to a place where we face bitter water. And we'll cry with Martin Luther, "I am sick of life, if this is what you call it." There are times that are just bad. But the lesson of Scripture is that although God will lead us into Marah, he won't meet us in Marah. The God does not simply deliver from tyrants like Pharaoh or from terrible armies and their weapons of destruction. He also delivers us from times of bitterness. God was leading the Israelites when they came to Marah, the place of bitter water, just as surely as he was leading them on a few days later into Elim, the wonderful oasis with all these springs of fresh water and 70 palm trees. No, I'm not sure how much shade 600,000 men and families would find in 70 palm trees, but at least the water was fresh. But Elim was wonderful. So they moved from trouble to triumph, and from triumph to testing, back and forth, all under God's leading. This was not randomness. This was God's plan for them. and the sweet springs of Elim were also God's provision, just as his deliverance from the bitter waters of Marah by showing them a piece of wood that Moses could throw in and the water became fresh and sweet again. We read in verse 25 that the Lord tested them there. The question is not whether we can sing and dance after we experience some wonderful event in our lives. We can manage that. Presbyterians and Anglicans do it very quietly, but we can celebrate God's goodness to us. The question is, can we experience joy when we're faced with bitter water and Marah? In verse 26 of this passage, we learn what the law is. If you will listen to me and obey my commands, the diseases which I brought upon Egypt will not come upon you. And then he says that wonderful phrase, I am the Lord who heals you. It's as explicit there as anywhere in Scripture. I am the Lord who heals you. All healing ultimately comes from the Lord. Those of us in the healing professions, as a surgeon, I delight always in being a collaborator with God in healing. But I can cut out infection, I can cut out a tumor, I can cut out broken tissue and suture everything back nicely. But if God doesn't heal it, it just falls apart. God is the one who heals. As you go to Tenwick Mission Hospital in Kenya, there's a great big yellow sign out in the front as you drive in that says, we treat, God heals. Big letters. Well, deliverance from Egypt, deliverance from the army and its chariots. But now we encounter a period of God's deliverance from thirst and hunger. He leads us into pleasant places, into oases like Elim in our lives, but he also leads us into deserts. And life is a journey. And many people with whom you live and work, if you say, are you lost? Do you want to be saved? I say, no, I'm not lost. Fine. Doing great. But if you say, where are you headed in life? Do you know where you're going? Is life good? Are you on a good path? Many in a moment of honesty will say, well, kind of feel like I'm treading water. Haven't made a lot of progress in the last 10 years, and I'm not quite sure in what direction progress would lie. The image of being pilgrims, being on a journey, is a common theme in Scripture, and that's where the Israelites find themselves, and that's where you and I find ourselves. We are on a journey, and sometimes it's in real desert. Why does he have to lead us through desert? Well, if you want to get a good army, you recruit some very fine people, and then you send them out on R&R until they're needed. No, I don't think so. No, you put them through basic training, and you run them until they think they're going to die, and you make it really hard, and they get on their belly, and they crawl under barbed wire through mud with live machine guns going over their head. That's basic training, and that's what it takes to make an army. Then they get a little R&R. And then they come back at some point for advanced training. And that's kind of like basic training, only it's much harder. That's how you build a strong army. And God tests his people. And he's explicit about it. Within a month, they're down to hard rations, food is running short, and they're hungry. And now, as they sit around with empty stomachs, they look back to Egypt. And they don't think of having to kill their sons. They don't think of the lash of the hard taskmaster. They think of the onions and leeks and carrots and vegetables and the fish and the cooking pots. And they say, oh, we had it good in Egypt. It was great. We had those wonderful taskmasters with their whips. They kind of kept the flies away. It was, you know, that was living. And we hear that they were now murmuring. That is a phrase that we will hear over and over again over the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The people of Israel were murmuring, muttering, complaining. If we were to describe the behavior of the Israelites, we would might typically use a word that we don't use in church. It was just not good behavior because they were listening at this point to their stomachs. And now it's interesting, in their murmuring, in their bitterness, in their complaining now, how does God respond to them? God responds to them as a good parent responds to a complaining, moaning, crying, whining child who a parent realizes is tired and hungry. And he gives them rest and he gives them food. And this wonderful food that he gives them is manna. And of course, manna, the word you all know means, what is it? What is it? Well, they kind of figured out what it is, I suppose, because they ate it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner for 40 years. But it was something that you were able to keep eating without revulsion. Now, Judy would tell you that I don't like having the same thing today that I had yesterday. Maybe a day apart is all right, but you know, I like variety. And variety they didn't get. They had manna. And they also had quail. God would cause in the evening these flocks of quail to come out all over the thing, and they could catch them and cook them and eat them. But they had manna and quail for lunch, breakfast, and dinner for 40 years. They baked it, they fried it, they chopped it, they diced it, they stewed it, they used it for quail sandwiches, they stuffed the quail, and they used it for quail en croûte. They rolled it out for quail pizza, but they never canned it or preserved it or froze it or carried it in their backpacks. Because good as the manna and quail were, there were two very remarkable things about it. The first is it was fresh every morning. The second, it was not fresh the next morning. It turned rotten and stinking overnight. Thirdly, no matter how much you gathered, you only really had enough for everybody to eat. It kind of settled down to what people needed. And no matter how little you could gather, if you were old and frail, it was enough to sustain you, to equip you. And on Friday, there were 2 days' supplies because it never rotted on Friday night, unlike the other nights. Jesus taught his disciples, and he taught us, to ask for what kind of bread? Daily bread. One category of happy people are those who live on daily bread. Day by day, God supplies their needs one day at a time, and they trust him, and they're happy, and they go through life that way. I know another category of those who have far more than they could ever use, but they consider it a trust and a blessing, and they use it to minister to those who don't have as much, and they have great joy in their plenty. They accept it too, like manna, fresh every morning, for which they can be stewards. You know, many of the most important things in life are like manna. We cannot store them up for tomorrow. They cannot be hoarded. What would those be? What's something that you can't store? Teaching, you're always supposed to wait a minimum of 7 seconds. That's at which point the silence begins to get awkward and people will begin to say what they're thinking. What can't we store? Happiness can't be stored. It has to be fresh every day. Prayer, thanksgiving, needs to be fresh every day. Can you store sleep? I'm going to sleep for a couple days and then I can run the whole rest of the week. It doesn't work that way. Love is like that. It needs daily expression. We can't coast on last year's flowers. Love must be kept alive, fresh every morning. Democracy needs to be fresh every morning. Education needs to be continuing and ongoing. Character needs to be fresh every morning. They need daily experience. They won't keep, just like manna. God's forgiveness is like that. He forgives us, saves us, makes us his children, and we now have a clean slate. But we'll blot that slate the next day, and we need once again to meet with him and ask his forgiveness. For every sin of our lives, every day, we must partake again of God's forgiveness and deliverance. Now, why are all these details of life in Exodus and the wilderness recorded and preserved these thousands of years in such excruciating detail? I know as we go through Exodus, there are times when you feel like the little child who had to write a thank you note to his grandmother for the book about dinosaurs that she'd given him and said, "Dear grandmother, thank you for the book about dinosaurs. It told me more than I ever wanted to know." And we kind of get all this detail. Why? Well, Paul tells about this in 1 Corinthians 10, first few verses. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, under the glory cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all drank the same, ate the same spiritual food, and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied him, and that rock was Christ." Is that possible? We're here back in the Old Testament. That rock was Christ. "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." So that's why it's preserved. That's why God has preserved so carefully the detailed and accurate description of what went on. But the manna is a very specific type for us. Now, some of you shudder when ministers and Sunday school teachers talk about types. Joseph was a type of Christ. The incident of Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son and God supplying a substitute as Christ would be our substitute, that is a type of Christ. And you say, you can look back and look at the clouds and say that's a type of a bear in Shakespeare. That it's really much more than that. After the feeding of the 5,000, described by John in the sixth chapter of his book, which is paradigmatic of our whole lives. We are told that we are, most of us, never going to be given way more than we need. We're going to be given less than we think we need. And how are we to cope with that? We're to take that which we're given and not say, you know, all I get is this lousy t-shirt. You know, what is this? This isn't enough. I can't get by with this. But that's not to be our response. It's not to be murmuring. We're to take it and give thanks. We're to give thanks for the five loaves and the two fishes. And after we give thanks, we're to give them back to Jesus. I don't have enough, but I thank you for it. I give it back to you, and he will bless it and break it. And it goes from insufficiency to abundance. That's the whole paradigm of the Christian life. And Jesus had just fed the 5,000 people with those five loaves and two fishes. And what does he say about that? He went over across the lake, and the crowds found him on the other side of the lake, and they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him the Father has placed his seal of approval." It's not the USDA seal of approval. It is God's seal of approval. And they asked him, "What must we do to do the work God requires?" What do we need to do? Plow straight furrow? You know, what are the deeds we need to do? And Jesus said, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent." So I said, okay, if we have to believe, what miraculous sign will you give us so that we can see it and then believe? What will you do? "Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who's given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Thinking back to those 12 basketfuls that were still left over. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." And then down in verse 41, "And the Jews began to grumble about him." It was an inherited trait, apparently. "They began to grumble about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews began to argue and say, how can he give us his flesh? Jesus said, I will tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna in the wilderness and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. So we've learned some lessons about partaking of the manna of our Lord. We can gather as much as we require. He will satisfy our spiritual hunger. As much as we require, he'll provide it. Two, it's fresh every morning to store up our relationship for future times without a daily refreshing becomes stale and rotten. God's provision in Christ is a satisfying provision. It's a sufficient provision. It's also a sustaining provision. And it will not only care for me today, but for eternity. In 1 Kings, we learn that by the time of the building of the physical temple instead of the tent, the manna was no longer in the Ark of the Covenant. A large jar of manna was collected, and Moses was told to put it in the Ark of the Covenant when they made the Ark of the Covenant with the most sacred symbols of the Israelite people. The tablets of stone in which God had written the commandments with his own finger were in the Ark. The staff of Moses and Aaron was put into the Ark, and a bowl of manna was put into the Ark. The most sacred things that illustrated God's amazing provision for his people. Treasured objects. And it would be a tangible reminder to generations to come of God's provision. Before the Ten Commandments were given in Sinai, a few months after this, the people were taught about a Sabbath not to gather food, but to celebrate God's goodness. Let's remember that the Sabbaths of our lives are to be reminders of God's provision and his care for us. And we are to celebrate not merely by giving thanks, but in the Israelite way, by responding to God's provision for doing those things which please him. Now, it would be easy to apply that to our present situation as we are looking to buy property where we can bear witness to Christ, rear the next generation to know and love him, and come together to worship him. But I'm not going to go there. You can draw that conclusion for yourself. Let's pray. Father, this is a dense lesson, and it's a hard lesson, because we do not like to think of the fact that you must test us, you must lead us through the desert, you will lead us to places of bitter water. For there, when you deliver us, we will see you more clearly. than we see you when you lead us into pleasant oases and palm trees. Help us as your people to recognize that you have called us to be warriors, to be an army, to be trusted, tested, and tried, that we may be witnesses to your goodness in our lives, to those with whom we live and work and love. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen.